I invite you this morning to take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 8, we'll be looking at as we're going through Colossians. And I have just enjoyed so much the study of this book. And I pray that it is an encouragement to you. I pray that it is it encourages your walk with Christ. And I pray that God will bless the reading of his word and as we discuss these things today. Look with me at Colossians 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 together. Hear the word of the Lord. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. We'll continue reading down to verse 11. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word is like a two-edged sword, Lord, that pierces our hearts. And yet it is your word that, by your word, the power of your word, that we our hard hearts are broken apart, that we're given a heart of flesh by your Spirit with your word. Lord, you make us to be more and more like your Son. And so I pray now, as your word is open now, as your word is opened, and as your people are gathered, Lord, first, may your name be made holy. May your people be strengthened for the week ahead. And Lord, may you draw those who may have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, that this morning they might do so and be saved. Lord, bless now in our time together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been here as we've been going through the book of Colossians, we've seen in chapter 1, Paul clearly presents the supremacy of Christ, that he's supreme over all things. Chapter 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In chapter 2, Paul calls the Colossians to center their lives on this supreme Christ. In 2 verse 6, we read, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." And he continues in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, to show that Christ alone is sufficient to save, and every believer is complete in him. United with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, we are fully justified, fully righteous before God. The record of our sins and the debt we owed because of our sins has been removed. It has been nailed to the cross of Christ. And the last time we were in Colossians, we saw the end of chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, that because Christ is all-sufficient to save, we should not be led astray by self-righteousness and man-made religion. Christ alone is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with God. Christ alone is sufficient to give us true life that causes us to grow in him. And Christ is sufficient to free us from the power of sin. And throughout the letter, especially the end of chapter 2, Paul is pushing back against a false teaching that was a threat to these Colossian believers. It was a threat that they were hearing. It was against the gospel. It was not in accord with the gospel. And it is clear that these false teachers were attempting to move the Colossian believers away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were adding religious experiences. They were adding the worship of angels and extreme self-abasing practices, things done to make one look like they're really holy. And that was what was required for one to be righteous before God. And Paul says, no, your sufficiency is in Christ, in Christ alone. And this was not a minor flaw in their teaching. It wasn't just a slight drift from the gospel. But Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 2 that this meant they had actually turned away from the head, which is Christ. It wasn't that they had Christ and were just adding a few of their own ideas to it. That's not the way it works. No, adding to the gospel is a rejection of the gospel. They were seeking to add to the finished work of Christ, and in doing so, they were totally forsaking Christ. And you cannot have Christ and your own attempts to get to God. And Paul is making this very clear throughout the letter. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior of everyone who looks to Him alone in faith. He's sufficient. And we are united to Christ by faith. This is a beautiful doctrine that we see throughout the book of Colossians. Don't miss this. I just encourage you to read the book of Colossians on your own and look for the union of the believer with Christ. It's so significant. And we're going to see that today in our text. What is true of Him is true of us. If He has been raised, we will be raised. His righteousness is our righteousness. God is satisfied in the saving work of His Son, and so He is satisfied with all who believe in Him. God smiles at you. If you're believing in Christ, God smiles at you like He does at His only Son. Glory be to Christ. And when we begin chapter 3, there we see a shift in the letter has happened. Paul has shown us who we are in Christ in chapters 1 and 2. And now Paul is going to give us the so what. Paul is going to tell us how we should live if we are in Christ. It should have an effect on the way we live. Pastor Jared mentioned last week that this is the indicative to imperative way of teaching we see so often in Scripture. Indicative to imperative. So in other words, here's the truth. Here's the truth. Now do this. And we can't get this backwards. It's not do this and then you will be in Christ. No, it is you are in Christ by faith, therefore do this. You are in Christ, now be who you are. That's what Paul is teaching here. You are in Christ, now be who you are. You are in Christ, now live in such a way that it is consistent with what you profess to be and what you have been made in Jesus Christ. We're going to see these imperatives of the gospel in the rest of this letter. In our text today, in verses 1 through 8, we will see how our union with Christ should affect our own hearts and our own minds. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, we'll see how our union with Christ should affect us corporately as a church. What should our union with Christ as believers, how should it affect our interrelationships and how we interact with one another, how we love one another? In verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, 3:22 through 4:1, we'll see how our union with Christ should impact how we carry out our affairs in the workplace and whatever we do in life. And I skipped one, but in verses 18 through 21, we'll see how the gospel and our union with Christ should affect our homes, our marriages. And so we're going to very clearly see the so what. It's not, Paul does not ever leave it as just a big pie in the sky theology that you just, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Even though I don't think that's actually a very good statement. We'll see why in a minute. But he wants us to put feet to our union with Christ. How we live, how we treat others, how we treat our neighbor, how we treat our husbands and wives and our children, how we do our work on a day-to-day basis is greatly impact, influence, and should be influenced by our union with Christ, who we are in Christ. Today we're looking at verses 1 through 8. In these verses, we see that dead with Christ and raised to new life with Him, the believer should set their hearts and minds on Christ. And we should put away our sin that remains in us. And so again, we're going to see this indicative and imperative. You have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Therefore, set your heart on Him and put away the sin that remains in you. I think we'll see this as we go through our text. There are four imperatives, really three. In a sense, you could lump them into two main imperatives, but we're going to see four imperatives or calls to obey, commands in this text. I'm combining the third and fourth because they're so close in relation to one another. So we're going to look at these imperatives in our text, and we'll look at each of these as we go along. The first one I wanted you to consider with me is found in verse 1. Consider first, set your hearts on Christ, who is risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Set your hearts on Christ, who is risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Look at verse 1 with me. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 1 again gives us that indicative. It gives us that if you have been raised with Christ, I think a more literal translation of so if would be since then. It is more accurate here. Since then. Paul is not questioning whether they've been risen with Christ. He's saying since you have been raised with Christ. And this is very important. Look back with me to chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses." For the Christian, it's not a matter of if he will be raised with Christ. He has been raised with Christ. We are united with Christ. We have been raised. Someday, physically, we'll be raised with Him. Right now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, "I don't know, Devin, this right knee is pretty sore today. I don't think I've been raised with Christ yet." And we await a physical resurrection someday when we'll be given new bodies. All those who are in Christ, all those who are believing in Christ, will be raised from the dead and given new life, new bodies. But even now, there's a spiritual resurrection that's taken place in our hearts. New life has already begun in our hearts. Our heart of stone has been taken away. We've been given a heart of flesh, a heart that actually loves God and wants to obey Him from our hearts. And though not perfectly, though not without sin, we have this new heart, new power to obey Christ that's been given to us. We've been born again. And this is significant. We're united with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And His righteous life is now my righteous life. His death is my death. His burial is my burial. His resurrection is my resurrection. Doug Moo writes, "Because they are in Him, and Christ has Himself been raised to sit at the right hand of the Father, so believers can be said to have been raised with Him." Paul says, you have been raised with Christ. Now you should seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. This word seek has to do with the orientation of a person's will. A parallel use would be found in Matthew 6:33. Maybe you're familiar, Matthew 6:33. "But seek first His kingdom and righteousness." When Paul calls believers to seek, Paul is aiming at our desires, the desires of our heart. If we've been raised with Christ, our highest desires should be set upon Christ. Our greatest desire should be Jesus Christ. And who is this Christ? Look what Paul says. He's the ascended Lord. He is the resurrected and ascended Lord. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And here, he actually is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. This is significant. in the Old Testament speaking, this is the declaration, Psalm 110 verse 1. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. This looked ahead to this Messiah who was to come, this priest king who was to come, who was promised in the Old Testament, and now we've seen him. We've seen him. He has conquered death and the grave. He has been resurrected and ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. And Paul says, set your mind on him. Set your mind on Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavens. And this is the indicative. This is what is true of us in Christ. And of every person who by God's grace has put their trust in Christ. And since we've been raised with Christ, Paul says we should seek those things above. We should seek Christ. Paul, I think, models this so well. Look, if you will, turn with me. Just hold your place here and turn with me to Philippians 3. Just back a few pages, back to Philippians 3, and look with me at verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, but everything that was a gain to me, verse 7, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. Paul's aim was that he might know Christ. His mind was set on Christ above. And again, how is this possible for us? How can we do this? How can Paul's mindset be our mindset? How can we set our minds on Christ? Or how can we seek Christ with all our hearts? What does this mean? Is it just, a big pie in the sky way of thinking that just ignores reality around us? So shut the kids off, get away, just sit in a room by myself all day like a monk and just think about what heaven might be like. What the gates of pearl might look like right now. No, this is not what he's talking about. And we'll see that very clearly as Paul applies this truth to the church, the home, the workplace, and beyond. This way of thinking is possible first because by faith in Christ, we have been raised with him. All who are in Christ have been raised spiritually. In other words, we've been given new life. We've been born again. And if we are in Christ, our hearts have been reoriented toward God. Our priorities have changed. They must change. What we value most is no longer what the world values most, but what our Savior values most. God, by his Spirit, has put his life within us. And so we seek those things that are above. Christian, you are in Christ. Seek the things that are above. Seek Christ. Consider with me for a moment the Lord's Prayer. We learned that from the time we were in Sunday school as children, right? The Lord's Prayer. Have you thought about what Jesus tells us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Maybe you've thought about this deeply. This is stirring to me to think about. Look what Jesus tells us to pray for. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Think about that with me. What Jesus is calling us to pray for when he teaches us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. He's calling for us to set our hearts not to our own goals for our own advancement, but to set our hearts for the advancement of his kingdom in this world, and that our goals and ambitions would work to that end. So when we seek heaven, our affections are put there. Our affections are on Christ. And so, and the first thing we see Paul, he calls us to, is if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Set your desires on Christ. And look next with me at the second of these commands, these calls by Paul. The second one is set your mind on Christ, who is your life. Again, these are kind of interconnected. Set your heart and mind. We read throughout the New Testament, the heart and the mind are connected. But I think there's some distinction here for us to deal with. And so look at verses 2 through 4 with me. Set your mind on Christ, who is your life. Set your mind on Christ, who is your life. Verses 2 through 4 say, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Paul is making a similar point to verse 1. Instead of saying seek or set your desires, now he's saying how we're to think. He's directing us how to think on Christ above. He's already defined things above. The things above, he says in verse 1, where Christ is seated. And so we're to set our minds on Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we should sit around and wonder, you know, I wonder what heaven might look like. I wonder what Jesus has got going on right now up there. No, it's not a call to escape the troubles of life by sitting around and thinking about heaven. Again, Paul points us to the indicative. He says, remember what is true of you because of what Christ has done. Setting our minds on things above is the transformation of one's mind in the obedient submission to God's will in both thoughts and actions. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So a Christian is one who understands and believes that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things and that he's Lord over me. They set their minds on things above, not on earthly things. And why is this? Look at verse 3. Paul says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died in Christ. We've died with Christ, the power and reign of sin in this world. Christ's death is our death. Romans 6, 6-8 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin, now if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In the death of Christ, brothers and sisters, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We have died with Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. If you're here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then sin does have dominion. You cannot ultimately win victory over sin. And you can try to reform yourself and try to clean yourself up, but that's not the way it works. We don't clean ourselves up to come to Christ. We come just as we are. We come just as we are with our sin, and Christ takes us just as we are, and he frees us from the power of sin. He gives us new hearts that are reoriented to him, are able to, not perfectly, but to be able to follow him. So, if you're here today not trusting in Christ, I just call you to look to Christ and be saved. Look to him and be saved today. But Paul says, we have died with Christ and we are hidden with Christ in God. We are secure in him. If you're believing in Christ, you are secure in him. You're hidden with Christ in God. We are being kept by Christ in God until the day we see him. And on that day, we will be like him. We've just seen recently as we've been going through 1 John in chapter 3, verse 2, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's a wonderful promise. And though likely we will be in this life, we'll be among the most despised in this world for following Christ, don't expect to be the most popular person at work. If you're following Christ, at times it may cause you to have to stand against wrong, to stand against evil, and in so doing, you probably will not be the most popular person. If we stand with Christ, And it's so there's another element of this being hidden with Christ in God that I think speaks to, at this time, right now, it is to the world, it's not clear what we are because we're in Christ. But someday, it will be made clear. Someday, though despised in the world at this time for following Christ as our Lord, for setting our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, on that day, when Christ returns, what has been hidden will be revealed. And we will be with him in glory. And though likely we will be not seen for being in Christ and what we are in Christ in this life, we will not. The truth remains, we are in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And so we set our minds and our hearts on heaven. We seek Christ. We seek to know him. We set our gaze at him and what he has done for us. We know that he is Lord over all. He is Lord over us. And then we live our lives according to that knowledge. That is what Paul's concern is in this letter of Colossians. And we'll see in the rest of this chapter how this truth should affect the church, how it should affect our marriages, how it should affect our parenting, how it should affect us at the workplace, in our careers. Everything we do should be affected by this truth of being in Christ, united with Christ. In 3:17, we'll see this. You can look across with me at chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, simple questions for us today. Is my mind set on Christ today? Does your life testify that you know this? That this Christ has gripped you? That you've been given new life in him? That you have been raised with him? That you have died with him and been raised with him? So, set your mind on things above. And now look with me at the next, and this is our third and final thing we'll be looking at today. And there's really two commands. In verse 5, he says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And then in verse 8, put away all the following. But I think these really go hand in hand. Put to death, what he says in verse 5, therefore put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. The Apostle Paul is saying, I want your deeds, your thinking, and your desires to be freed of sin. I want you to consider yourself dead to the sin in you. The call is clear. We are not to play games with sin in our lives. We're not to play games with it. We're not to coddle it, allow it to exist. Paul says, put it to death. Put it to death. I think even more literally, he's saying, consider it dead already. You've died with Christ, right? You've died with Christ to the power of sin. You've died with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. And so don't let sin reign in you. Put it to death. And so he calls us, this call is clear. We're not to play games with our sin. We're to do war against our sin. Sometimes people might have the idea that becoming a Christian makes things easier in your life. But that is often not the case. Actually, it's not the case at all. When you become a Christian, you begin a war. And you were in a war already, but you didn't know it. You were going along with the enemy, the way the world is going, to whatever degree. But we were going with the world, away from God. We were fighting against God. And actually, when you turn to Christ and you believe in Christ, you enter into a war against your sin. And things actually get more difficult. Many of you can testify that. You've seen that in your life. When you see yourself as a sinner and you begin to see more deeply the sin that remains in you, it becomes clearer and clearer over time that I have sin and I need to fight my sin. I need to do war against it. And this is not to say that we gain victory over our sin by just trying harder. Friend, if that is how you're fighting your sin, you'll never get victory. That's not the way to it. No, we first have to consider ourselves dead with Christ. Dead with Christ, we've died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That's the first thing we need to remember. I am dead to sin in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he said, you were circumcised in him, speaking of Christ's death, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? He says, if you've died with Christ. Again, Paul is calling us to live according to what is already true of us. We're living according to what is already true. This is true of us, and we can live accordingly. We're freed from sin. We're dead to sin. Sin does not have to reign over us anymore. And in fact, should not have dominion over us. That doesn't mean we'll be sinless. We've learned also in 1 John, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. And the truth's not in him. We all have sin. We struggle with sin, and we fight sin. We fight to kill it, but we're not satisfied. We're not content in our sin. We cannot be. We've been given new hearts. We can't be content with sin in our lives that Christ died for. Oh, we kill it. And Paul says, consider yourself dead to what belongs to your earthly nature. He died and I died with him. And Christ has delivered me from the power of sin. And so Paul says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And then he gives us two lists of sins. He names some of them very specifically. And I think the two lists actually work together in kind of two main categories. The first list deals with sexual sins, or sins done that are seeking gratification outside of our union in marriage. And we're going to look at that more closely. The other list speaks primarily to sins of interpersonal relationships with one another, how we speak of one another, speak to one another, how we treat one another. The very first one he mentions in verse 5, he says sexual immorality. So put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality. What's this speaking of? The word translated sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneion, and this word is used to refer in general to seeking sexual gratification outside God's gift and design in marriage between a man and a woman. That's what it's speaking of. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Speaking to the Corinthian church, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits to is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Paul says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And the first one he mentions is sexual immorality. He then says, put to death impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. I think all of these are speaking together of the same main category of sins. And lest any of us think we have not sinned in some way sexually, Paul says we are to put to death and consider ourselves dead to impure thoughts, to lust. What is lust? Longing after another person sexually who's not yours to have. An evil desire. Paul says, put it to death. Consider it dead. Don't give yourself to that. In fact, when Paul uses greed here in verse 5, though normally we refer to greed often speaking only of money, I think Paul is actually using this word greed. I think he's speaking of coveting someone who is not yours to have. So the 10th commandment, do not covet. It's the 10th and final commandment, do not covet. But what does it say? Do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox or Chevrolet. Do not covet your neighbor's ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so in this case, I think when he's speaking of greed, greed is a longing for someone who is not yours. Longing for someone who's not yours to have. I think this is one of the reasons why John Piper says that America is one of the most difficult places in the world to live as a Christian. And I think that's true. We think of the comforts we have and the religious freedoms we have, but we also have at our fingertips at every minute, we have just destructive things. We have access to so much, and we need to do war against our sin, not to be comfortable with our sin. And at times, we need to bring in other people to help us war against our sin, to fight sin. Friends, what Paul is saying to us here is especially relevant to us today. When we lust after another person who is not our husband or wife, and if we act upon that desire to gratify ourselves, and it is sin against God. And we're saying, God, I will not be satisfied with what you have given me. I want someone else, something else. Friends, this is what Paul, why he calls it idolatry. Paul says in verse 5, greed, look what he says, greed, which is idolatry. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, the first thing I think of idolatry typically has to do with a little statue somewhere sitting in some room that you light candles in front of. But that's, in throughout the scripture, idolatry is not referred to always that way. Most time, actually, it refers to our sin is actually a form of idolatry. And I hope to make this clear. Paul connects this sin of greed or coveting after another person who is not yours to have as idolatry. As idolatry. Doug Moo writes, the New Testament frequently highlights the love of material possessions as offering a particularly enticing and entrapping alternative to the love of God. Longing for material things that is not ours to have or for another person who is not ours to have will entice us away from loving God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind. And so, friend, if you give yourself over to your lust, if I give myself over to lust, if we do this, we're not putting to death what belongs to our earthly nature. It's idolatry. The posture of a heart that lives in this way is saying, God, you are not enough for me. And what you've given to me is not enough for me. And so Paul calls this idolatry. Verse 6, he continues. Look at verse 6. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. Paul makes clear that those who give themselves to these things, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, will someday experience God's holy and just wrath. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, what does God say? 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, for there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do. What is that? Carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Many in our culture struggle with the concept of this God who will judge, or this God who is wrathful. We think of God as love, God is kind, and what do we do with God is God's wrath? And Paul says, you once walked in this way, and those who continue to walk in this way and who continue to give themselves over to this, God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. This is a sobering warning. And it is a warning we cannot avoid in Scripture. If you read the Bible, it is clear there's a judgment coming. God's wrath is not a vindictive or reactive punishment against sin. God is not we sin and then God, boom, judges us, though we deserve that when we break his law and we turn away from him. God's law demands justice against all of those who have broken his law. And that's every single one of us. Every single one of us have broken his law. And his holy wrath is the just consequence against all who have violated his holy law. And God, praise be to God, God is long-suffering and he's merciful. All of us have broken his law and are without hope. We need a Savior. All of us, we need a Savior. And the just punishment for our sins, the holy wrath we deserve to be poured out on us, God has poured out on his Son. And God, the Son, in our place, took this holy judgment on himself. And so Paul says, you once walked in these things when you were living in them. And what Paul is doing in these verses is he's showing us that the sinful behavior is a hallmark of our past life that we have left behind to follow Christ, and that God's judgment will come on all those who give themselves to living in this way. And so put it to death. Brother and sister, put sin to death. Don't let sin reign in you. Put it to death. War against your sin. Don't allow it to fester. Invite other brothers and sisters in that fight with you to help you, to keep you accountable. In verse 8, Paul continues with another list. This time, this list of sins are not so much individual sins, but they're three attitudes of heart that work together often to sin against a brother. They are more interpersonal in nature. They are more common ways that people sin against each other, one another in the church. These things can often be seen. And Paul is going to—he's making a move now. We're going to see next time in verses 9 all the way down through 17, his application of these truths to the church. But here we see him begin to make that transition. And in verse 8, he says, "But now put away," again, it's put to death, "consider dead all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth." What's Paul talking about here? Anger. This is a self-avenging anger. Wrath. This is not like the holy wrath of God, but instead it is actually taking the judgment that belongs to God, taking it to myself. I'm going to take care of this. Malice speaks of actions done or words said of another out of a heart of bitterness toward that person. Slander is, it is telling about a person to another person, whether true or not, something intended to smear and bring down that person to another. And then filthy language from your mouth. I don't think Paul is primarily talking about perverse speech. There could be application of that to not having perverse speech. But I think what he's primarily talking about, this filthy language, is words that spew out of our mouths from hearts of anger toward a brother or sister in Christ. It goes together with these other sins that he's listed. He says, put it away. Put it away. Let it not be named among you. Put it away. Put it to death. May God help us. And Paul tells us to put all of these away. Again, consider yourself dead to sin. Don't let sin reign over you. Consider yourself dead. Put sin to death. If you're struggling with these things, know that you're not struggling because the desires for these things are too great, but because your desires are actually too low. When we struggle with these desires, we've set our desires on things that are too low. Paul says the answer is set your heart, your desires on things above, where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above. Seek Christ. We need to set our affections on Christ, set our minds on Christ. If you're struggling with lust, you're struggling, battling these things, then look to Christ. You need to set your mind on Him. If you're trying to white knuckle, fight lust, you'll not do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. We must look to Christ. We must put our mind on Christ, who we are in Christ. We're risen, dead with Him to sin, risen with Him with new lives. So we put sin to death in our life, not to gain favor with God. Don't hear me wrong. We're not putting sin off. We're not fighting sin so we can gain favor, so we can make God smile at us. No, Christ has done that. We put it to death because the grace of God is present in our lives, and because we desire to be conformed to the image of the one that has died, who he has destined us to be conformed to the image of. And so, what does Paul say in this letter? These four commands, I think, are so helpful. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Verse 5, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. In verse 8, put away all of these, all the following. Set your mind on things above. War with your sin. Don't let it reign over you. Remember who you are in Christ. If you're here today believing in Christ, you're in Christ, and you are free from sin's power and sin's reign. Would you pray with me? Father, I just pray that you would make these things crystal clear, Lord. We cannot gain our righteousness before you. We cannot win the victory over sin in our flesh, in our own strength. Oh, Lord, we must remember, we must consider ourselves dead to sin in you. Lord, you took our sins upon you on the cross. You died, you were buried, you rose again. And now you, by your Spirit, have given all who believe in you new hearts to love and obey you. And so, Lord, help us to fight our sin, not to allow sin to reign in us. Lord, that would testify that your death is not powerful. That would testify that your death has not freed us. And Lord, I pray that that would not be so. Lord, I pray you would make these things very clear. If, Lord, there's one among us who sees, looks at their life and sees that, Lord, sin does reign in them without check. Lord, that they would see that they need to turn to Christ and believe in you, and that you would, by your grace, give them new hearts, that they would believe the gospel and they would trust in you and have the strength to follow you. So, Lord, I pray that you would take your word, apply it to our hearts today, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.